We're doing the book of Kohelet. We're up to, it's called the sixth chapter, the eighth pasuk. Shlomo HaMelech had been discussing how some people have all the blessing in the world, and yet they lack the attitude to appreciate what they have. And so then, as much blessing as they have, it's as though they've never seen the sun. They could live thousands of years, but they're never going to be happy. At the end, everyone dies. We have to have appreciation for what we have while we have it. Otherwise, it's all for naught. And Shlomo HaMelech begins this whole chapter by saying, this is a terrible thing I've seen under the sun. And it's pretty common that people have a lot of blessing and a little appreciation. And we left off last week, 2 weeks ago, we learned the verse, Pasuk Zayin, and we went off on a tangent discussing the Medrash on that Pasuk about how the soul aspires for great pleasure, the soul aspires for great spirituality, and we're always trying to satiate the soul with physical amenities, and then we find ourselves lacking, we find ourselves seeking, yearning, and we're not satiated. We continue, Pasuk Chet. Shlomo HaMelech says, in what way is the wise man better off than the fool? Shlomo HaMelech says, you know where a wise man is better? A wise man is better when he takes note of the impoverished and helps them fight their fight for life. Lahaloch neged achayim, that's a beautiful line. Shlomo HaMelech says, life is a constant battle. All around us, we have things that threaten our life. You need the proper climate, you need enough air, you need to launder your clothing, you need so many things in order to stay healthy. When is a wise man better off? A wise man is better off than the fool when he can use that wisdom to help the poor. That's one understanding in the Pasuk. The second understanding in the Pasuk is, mayoter lechacham min hakesil. How is the wise man better off than the fool? If he has no appreciation, they both end up dead. So where did all the wisdom help him? Mala ani yodea. How is the poor man any worse off than the wealthy person when if the wealthy person has no pleasure in his wealth? So they're both suffering. He's suffering in an air-conditioned room and he's suffering in a hot room, but they're both suffering. The fact that he's poor is not the source of his suffering. And Shlomo is giving us a tremendous insight that very often our suffering begins and ends with our psychological state. Very often we have a ton of blessing in our life, but that's not what we're focused on. And that's the story of our lives from the Garden of Eden. You could have all the fruits in the garden, but one, and you could feel like you don't have anything. And that's up to us. But more often than not, we focus on that one fruit that we don't have. And that's what the serpent says to Eve. He says, I hear God hasn't allowed you to eat anything in this garden. And she says, no, we can eat everything but one fruit, but you see where he's headed. He's trying to get her perspective to be, and that's what that's his argument. You know, you got everything but the one that's really worth it. God's withholding that one. And very often now, you see it with kids also. It's funny because with the little ones, it can be acute. I've had this with a few of the kids already. But they get up in the morning and they ask, Abba, what'd you prepare us for lunch? So I say, a peanut butter sandwich. So they say, I wanted hummus. Okay. So you get smart, and the kid gets up and says, Abba, what'd you prepare me for lunch? And I say, a peanut butter sandwich. And the kid says, I wanted a hummus sandwich. And I say, I prepared you a hummus sandwich. And they say, well, actually, I wanted a peanut butter sandwich. And I say, okay, so you have a peanut butter sandwich. And they say, well, which one's in the fridge? And I say, no, don't look. Which one do you want? And now the kid's in a corner, you know, because whatever I was going to give them, that wasn't good. And if this would have happened with one kid, I would have said, okay, that kid's contrary. After it happened with a few kids, I suddenly realized, no, it's part of being a child. You're going to say one thing, they're going to say, but I wanted something else. And when you suddenly corner them, now what are they supposed to say? Now they actually have to think, what do I want? Then they don't want anything. Then whatever you gave is good, because that wasn't the point. Now it sounds funny, but we're all that way. You know, I try, whenever I buy gifts for the kids, let's say I'm going to buy a pen, they should all get the same color pen. Because human nature is such that if I give three kids a black pen and one kid a blue pen, so then all the kids that have black are going to want blue, and the kid that has blue is going to want black. Because the fact that he has something that I don't already makes me think that what he has is better. I could look at it, but it's not logical, but that's the way we are. So Shlomo HaMelech says, if a person doesn't take control, malani yodel aloch neged ha'chaim, why is the poor man any worse? The wealthy person could have all the wealth and still be upset and dissatisfied and lack content.
Maybe he has something. Do something better than him.
Yes. Wealth is potential. Wealth is not happiness. The question is, what do you do with it? What? Ah, yes. But that's, you know, there's a famous story about a king who was sick, and the doctors told him the way to be cured was to find the happiest person alive and wear his clothing. And then he'd be cured. You guys know the story?
No.
So the king hired his men. He told them to go about looking for the happiest man they could find, a man who has no troubles, a man who is as happy as can be. And they're searching and they're searching, and everyone they meet has troubles, everyone they meet has something that could be better. Until one day, the king is walking about, and he sees a man, he hears a man behind the bushes whistling and singing. And the man is singing, I'm as happy as can be, nothing can be better in life. This is the best life that I could have had on the planet. And the king goes searching, who is that person? And he's following the voice, and the man is singing with all his heart, thank you, Creator, you've given me such a wonderful life, nothing could be better. And he finally peeks through the brush, and he sees a man standing there fully naked. And he asks him, don't you have clothing? The man says, no. He says, so why are you so happy? He says, because life is perfect. I have whatever I need. I had a breakfast. Hopefully I'll find something to eat for supper. I have what I need. Shlomo HaMelech says, Mayoter lechacham min hakesil. How is the wise man any better off than the fool? He can do things in more complex ways, but he can live the same life. Malani yodeh laloch neged hachayim. What's the poor man missing? If a person is going to go against life, the poor man also knows how to maintain life. If at the end of the day, he's not going to live life to the fullest, if it's just to fight to stay alive, okay, the poor man does that too. The Targum gives us a different shot over here. The Targum learns, and this is what all the commentaries are really alluding to, malani yodea, what should that impoverished person do in life? Lahaloch neged ha'chaim. He should have dealt in Torah, because that's how a person will learn to really stand up to life. If you want the eternal life, if you want life to have meaning, one of the greatest assets that the Torah gives us is that the Torah gives us a lifestyle which is rewarding in the long run, which gives meaning to one's life, gives productivity to one's life. So that's the Targum's interpretation of this parable. He's saying it's all a parable. The idea of the impoverished and life, it's talking about a deeper meaning of life, a life of value. Yeah, no one's saying not to work.
Yeah, but I want to learn, so I don't have time to learn.
So there's a balance. But it's like the spice of life. You have time that you learn, so then it gives you direction and attitude to what you're doing. To work without taking the time to think about what you're doing, so then you don't have the attitude.
So my unhappiness is the problem that I must be happy with what I have. But it's just about me. So if I am happy with what I have, so I know enough from Toda, I have enough money to live, so I don't want more.
Okay, so that's a very base level. Let me tell you a story. Okay?
Yeah.
True story. Person walks into the hospital, he's not feeling well, and he's diagnosed with a certain illness, and he gets up, he yells at the doctors, and he runs out, and he asks himself how long he has left to live, and he starts muttering those angels of death, what they do to me, and they want to give him all these different treatments, and he is super upset at this medical facility, and he spends 2 weeks in depression. And after 2 weeks, he sits down with a counselor, we could call him psychologist, rabbi, counselor, whatever you want, doesn't matter. And he walks away and he says to himself, wow, what a perspective. They're not the angels of death, they're the angels of life. They're trying to save me. That hospital is the greatest place in the world. You know, the Rebbe of Chabad didn't want them to call a hospital in Hebrew a Beit Cholim, a house of the ill, but rather Merkaz Refui, a center for healing. The Rebbe of Chabad was always careful. Call it a Merkaz Refui. You look at Shaarei Tzedek, it doesn't say Beit Cholim Shaarei Tzedek, it says Merkaz Refui Shaarei Tzedek. And that's a totally different perspective. Is it a house for the ill? Is it the angel of death? Is it Merkaz Refui? Sometimes a small switch in attitude can change the whole picture, can change a person's whole attitude. I have a friend whose father was diagnosed with cancer. This story goes back maybe even before I was born, but he told me the story. And his father called in all the kids and said, look, some people die as they're crossing the streets. Some people have a massive heart attack. God did me a favor. God allowed me now to have 2-3 years, as long as it's going to be. He didn't want to deal with chemo. He said, let me live out my life, whatever's left of it, without suffering the rest of it. They say the odds of my living aren't too high. I'm not going through all that treatment. This is the time we have. Let's make the best of it. Let's enjoy life. Let's thank God for what we have. Attitude.
What is the connection?
I'm saying it's a very simplistic thing to say, appreciate what you have. The greater a person is, the more he knows how to apply it in difficult situations, and the more he'll know to apply it in broader situations. And there's always a refining, and there's always much more meaning to life. It's not only about me, about appreciating what I have, it's also about using what I have, utilizing what I have in a positive way. I have tools, I have gifts, I have to use them for the good of. And then if I've used life correctly, then I also have an appreciation for life. It's not only out of ha-samech b'chalko.
I totally agree with you, but I think like this. If I want to, let's say, to learn Gemara or something, I put myself, I don't use too much the internet, I don't use too much the TV, some sacrifice, because I have something to do. So this is the kind of, I must have, if I want to go to the Kotel in Shabbat, I must prepare myself in the brain, I go by foot, I don't take some, so I must prepare myself before a little bit, to make some sacrifices. So this is what I try to say, if I am happy with what I have, I don't go there because I must put effort to do this. So I am happy to stay here, to daven here. I don't go there.
I don't think being samech b'chelko, having appreciation for what I have, precludes wanting to accomplish more in the spiritual sense. In the spiritual world, the person wants to grow. And that's positive. A person should want to grow. Being appreciative of what I have in the physical world doesn't mean I have to be content with what I've accomplished in the spiritual world. Right?
Okay.
On the contrary, you should never be content. The Talmud says,
you can be happy with what you have, and at the same time, you can want more, but not in the sense that became you unhappy with what you have now.
Right. It says, Tzadikim en le menucha. Hallmark of the righteous is that they never rest. They're always trying to accomplish more. It says, even in the world to come, they don't rest. It says, Kinat Sofrim Tarbeh Chochma. The competition between rabbis makes each one get smarter, because each one does want to grow more. A person should always try to grow, never be satisfied. Yes?
Do you think that someone who would feel equally happy, regardless of circumstance, whether like objectively good or objectively evil, would that make him holier?
I didn't follow.
Like something like to objectively, he's suffering like objectively terrible circumstances. And if you change the circumstances to good ones, he wouldn't be any happier. He is now.
He wouldn't be happier because he's so big. I don't know if that's so.
No matter what happens to him, he's equally very happy. Chas v'shalom, some kind of horrible thing happens to him. An accident. He's the same happiness as he was before the accident. He's healed.
I don't know, but I don't know if that's real. I don't think that's a real application of samech b'chalko. Meaning, you're taking samech b'chalko to be a person who doesn't really sense or feel. If a person feels pain, let's take Avraham Avinu. His wife Sarah is abducted. He weeps, he cries, he prays. He's not happy. He has all the appreciation in the world for what he does have, but he also recognizes the problem he's faced with, and he prays, and he speaks to God. God tells him, take your son to slaughter. He doesn't say, great, wonderful, thank God, what a mitzvah. He gets up early in the morning because he's excited to do God's will, but he spends 3 days praying. He goes up to the Temple Mount, he's praying. He's praying, Yitzchak's praying, saying, Ribon Shom, if this is what you want me to do, I'll do it, and I'll be happy with life. But I want a different commandment from you. Tell me something else. So I don't think we find in Tanakh that Hashem wants us to take life and whatever it throws at us, we say, great. No, that's the whole idea of tefillah. We try to live a good life, and we appreciate the good that we have. So if Avraham Avinu has a son, Yishmael, who goes off and stops observing Torah, that must have been very painful on Avraham. And yet, Avraham doesn't turn his back on God, even though that's painful. He sees what he can do with the problem, and he is appreciative for what he does have. If Avraham Avinu's own father gives him over to the authorities, and Avraham spends 10 years in a dungeon because of his father, his own father turns his back on him. How did Avraham walk away normal from that? I don't know. His own father gave him over to the police, had him incarcerated for being a monotheist, and then after 10 years like that, they try to kill him, and it's all his father's fault, but Avraham walks away normal, walks away the kindest human being on the planet. How? That's a great person. That doesn't mean he wasn't suffering. He's a human being. Moshe Rabbeinu wanted his sons to lead after him. Aaron HaKohen wanted his sons to lead after him. There's nothing wrong with that. Right? I'm saying we're supposed to be human, and we're supposed to feel, and we're supposed to have appreciation for what we do have, and that's a balance.
So it's different type, not just the balance. It's different type of happiness.
Right?
How do you go to a wedding when, Sarah and Avraham, we talk about them. They was happy, no? But until Yitzhak came, how kind of happiness they have?
They had the happiness of a productive life, of doing what Hashem wants of them. It's a different level. I'm not saying their desire for a child was like our desire for a child. But there was still that desire. They were still humans.
I guess my question would be someone like when you say like
there are two concepts. There's one concept that we're human beings. When a person suffers a loss, they cry, and they're supposed to cry, and they're supposed to feel pain. And the part of being human is that we love, and we have things that we enjoy, and we have things that pain us. And that's part of being human, and that's good. The Torah was given to human beings. We have a blessing when we're especially happy, when a good thing happens. We have blessings when painful things happen. And they're two different things. And the fact that on a philosophical level, I can understand that what God does is for the good. And on a philosophical level, I don't have to have claims against God just because something hurts me. And I don't love God any less. And I can say the blessing with kavanah does not change the fact that it's a different blessing. Baruch Dayan Emet is not the same blessing as Baruch Atov Amitiv. You make a blessing, Baruch Atov Amitiv, something great happens. You say, blessed is he who does good. He is good and he does good. And then when, God forbid, a tragedy happens, you say, Baruch Dayan Emet, blessed is he who judges truthfully. I'm not happy about it, but he knows what he's doing. And I can still have appreciation for him, and it doesn't have to affect our relationship. Imagine a couple where the husband's in the stock market, and he comes home one day and he says, honey, we made $1 million. Wow, that's amazing. He comes home one day and says, honey, I lost the house. That's terrible. Now, does she love him any less or love him any more? Not necessarily. Their relationship can be rock solid, but that doesn't mean she's as happy. You know, one thing upsets her, one thing makes her happy. And that's legitimate. You'll see when your wife takes your Volvo or your Cadillac or your Lexus and drives it into a pole, and suddenly you got $50,000 worth of repairs to do, you'll be very thankful she's okay. You're going to have tremendous appreciation because she's much more important than the car. And if you're a mensch, then her feelings are much more important than the car. It's an expense you didn't feel like fielding right now. Okay, so you're not happy about it, but that doesn't change how much you love her. That's what Chazal meant, that you can say a Baruch Dayan Emet with love of Hashem. Because even though we're not happy with the outcome, but that doesn't affect our relationship with Hashem. But I'm still human, I'm still not happy with the outcome.
So thankful and appreciation of God is different than
It's better.
There are two types of happiness. There's the happiness of the soul. There's a certain contentment. There's a certain peace a person can be at when he has a real relationship with the Creator. And then there's the fact that I have to contend with this world. In this world, when someone dies, they're no longer a part of my life. In this world, when bad things happen, it's difficult, it's painful. And we reflect on that. And we're supposed to reflect on that.
Maybe some... they exaggerate or something, but it's something outside the Jewish world, let's say. When people are happy, they become crazy. Dance, bow, drink. When they are sad, also they go too down. They lose the hope. They do, not necessarily outside, but it doesn't seem like this. So people, you must be sad or something, but you don't lost your hope. You have something
right
hope.
For
and
sure.
When you are so happy, it's written somewhere, maybe in Kohelet. When you are so happy, remember that it's not forever.
Right. There are midrashim that say exactly what you just said. Right. There's a certain balance in life. There are many famous midrashim about it.
I discussed it because I want to internalize to be part of me, not, you know.
Right, but a person can have real happiness. Meaning, it's not that if I'm a Torah observant Jew, then my happiness has to be limited. No, but my happiness has to be refined, not limited. We could have tremendous happiness.
Yeah, it's deeper happiness if it's
It's different. It's a different happiness. One of the things that bother me is that you guys experience Machon Meir weddings. And at Machon Meir weddings, what very often happens is, you have a lot of people who have been studying to become Torah observant, but they only know how to be happy in the way that they're used to from the bars or the dance parties. And what happens at a wedding is that the jungle comes out. You know, you take the monkey out of the jungle. It's hard to take the jungle out of the monkey. It's a people start dancing at weddings. You see moves. You see dances. It has nothing to do with Judaism. It's this guy wants to just let out all his excitement that he hasn't found a venue for. He lets it out at the wedding. You come to the Purim party here. So the same thing happens. People are drinking beer and people are drinking vodka and people are drinking alcohol. And that's not really Purim. Meaning, and the more a person learns, the more he gets elevated, the more the dance should be a representative of a higher, more refined happiness. Now, I don't hold that against the guys at Mechon Meir. I think the guys here are amazing. I don't think I come to people's toenails here. You know, I was born from, I grew up from, it's not such a big kunz that I'm sitting up here. It's not, you know, big deal. Anyone that came here has accomplished much more than that in life. It's not, but my job is still to educate you guys. So I'm telling you that this is a point that comes to play. It's not a question of who's bigger. It's a question of something to learn. I got a phone call from a student of ours who left this yeshiva, who went on to a regular yeshiva. And he said to me, you know, the weddings here are totally different than Mechon Meir weddings.
What means regular yeshiva?
Mechon Meir is a Chozer B'tshuva yeshiva. The crowd around you did not grow up Orthodox. So when you come to a wedding, there are a ton of things that happen at a wedding, at a Mechon Meir wedding, that are not in line with traditional Orthodox Judaism.
Oh, okay.
I've never sat with a chassan other than Mechon Meir, where people start dancing with the chassan as he's sitting writing his ksuba. That's not what happens. The people are sitting around the table, and they're supposed to sing and make him happy. But they're not supposed to pick him up and start dancing as though it's the wedding. It's not yet the wedding. I'm saying, for example, here's a small example. People get out of hand. That's not what's happening. There's an order. You want to dance with him? And a half hour after the chuppah, that's when we dance with the chassan. Right now, he's supposed to be sitting, writing his ksuba. But no, you come to Mechon Meir weddings, it's very common that the guys will grab him and start dancing, an hour before the chassan even starts, they're already dancing. Is there any halacha that says not to do it? No, there's no such halacha. Is it the way a regular wedding goes? No. It's when things go out of hand. People can't contain themselves. Why? There's the time and place. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's reflective of something. You come to a traditional wedding, you come to a yeshiva wedding, so people hold hands, they dance in a circle, you come to a Mechon Meir wedding, 60% of the guys are trying to do their own moves, standing in the middle, doing all kinds of things. You sometimes have people making their own circle as though the chassan doesn't matter. They can make their own circle, dancing their own thing. Somewhere off on the side, it should be a dance party. That's not a wedding. That's not the way a Jewish wedding is supposed to look. But again, is it an Avera? No. Is it a mitzvah to do it the other way? No. It's just a part of the refined way a person is supposed to behave when a Torah is part of him. So then the dancing is not a free-for-all, I could let out my moves, but rather it's a part of a happiness. This guy is building a home. I'm happy for him, and so my dancing reflects that. So then it's natural for me to be a part of the circle. And if I break with the circle, it's only to make him happy, not for me to go and do my moves out on the side. What does that have to do with anything? I'm saying, but again, this is you're asking me about what type of happiness. Yes, there's a happiness, and the happiness is channeled in a certain way. But I think that comes with time. Shlomo HaMelech continues this pasuk again. Is part of the general idea he's presenting, but it's also standalone, like many psukim in Kohelet. So Shlomo HaMelech says, Tov, Marei Einayim Me'alach Nafesh, Gam Zehevel U'ut Ruach. Tov, Marei Einayim Me'alach Nafesh. One understanding here is, it would be good. Tov, it would be good. Marei Einayim, if a person would take note, would look, Me'alach Nafesh, if a person would look at where the soul is going after he dies, Me'alach Nafesh, where is the soul going? And if a person would take note of what happens post-mortem, Gamzeh Hevel, he would behave differently. But people don't. And Gamzeh Hevel, Ur'ut Ruach, the truth is that too wouldn't be productive, because then a person wouldn't try to connect to his Creator. He would spend his life trying to protect himself, trying to buy good stocks, good options in the world to come, And that's not the direction a person should work either. The idea is that a person should try to connect his Creator, and his service of Hashem should be connection. It should stem from connection with Hashem. And that's why Shlomo Amar says, on the one hand, Tov Marei Naim, it would be good if a person could only get a peek at Me'alach Nafesh, at where the soul is ultimately ends up. That would at least drive him to make value, to give purpose to his life. On the other hand, that too is not the ideal solution, because you wouldn't end up serving Hashem for the right reasons. Yeah?
Is it even possible to get such a peak?
The Midrashim say yes.
And so is that referring to when people have like near-death experiences and feel like they're standing before the judge of judges and then they're granted life again or something?
There are stories in the Talmud that way.
But that's what they're referring to as a peak of where the soul ends up.
I don't think so.
Something else.
That's something else. That's being judged. That's not where the soul is going to go after being judged. So those are two different things.
Are there stories in the Talmud or in the Torah or anything of people getting a peak of where the soul ends up?
Mm-hmm.
What are those stories?
Stick around. Remind me. We'll try to get some then. There are a few stories like that too. We can discuss that.
Are there commonalities between the stories?
No, it's two different things. You have to also remember that the Talmud uses codes. Meaning the Talmud describes it as a place that has streams of perfume. Na'arei afar simon. And that's not to be taken literally. You don't need a stream of perfume. That's not the idea. Okay, the Targum understands the Pasuk. Tov mar'ei einaim. What would be good is if a person would be happy over what he receives and do kindness with what he receives, and then he would get good wages in the world to come. Rather than when a person goes to that world and suffers, mehalach nafesh, rather than the soul suffering as it goes to the world to come. But gamze hevelurut ruach. But when a person is sinful, so then his soul really gets disintegrated and suffers in the world to come. And it would be better for a person to be happy and serve and do righteous and kind things with what he's granted in this world. So that's the Targum's interpretation. Rashi learns it's a continuation of the same idea. Tov marei naim. The ideal would be if a person would actually look at his wealth. The problem is we have it and we don't look at it. Tov marei naim. The good way to life is if a person would look at his wealth, me'alach nafesh, and look at how many benefits he's gotten in this life, where his soul can eat and drink and he has what it takes. And gamze hevel, but again, Shlomo HaMelech concludes with what he started with and says, it's a terrible thing the way God created the world where you could have everything and feel like you have nothing. And that's what Shlomo began this idea, where he says it's a terrible thing. Remember, Shlomo's complaining about the world, right? And Kohelet Shlomo is complaining. He's saying, God, what kind of world is this? So So that's, according to Rashi, that's what Shlomo's been saying. Hey, what's going on here? Why'd God create a world like that, where you could have everything and be really regretful and upset that you don't have anything? Do you guys remember the story about the girl who had her leg amputated? Okay, there's this true story recorded by a doctor, I forgot his name. He came to visit a girl. She was a young girl, a 19, 20-year-old beautiful girl who they discovered she had cancer in one of her legs and there was no way to cure it. The only thing they could do was amputate the leg to save her life. And he wanted to see her after she awoke from the surgery to see how she taking to this new life. Now she has to live missing a leg. She's not going to be the cheerleader she thought she'd be. Non-Jewish doctor, non-Jewish girl. And he comes into the room and waits as the girl is supposed to come out of out of sedation, and the girl awakens, and she looks around the room, and she sees she has crutches next to her bed, and she looks down and sees she's missing a leg, and she starts going around the room, and she takes care of herself, and then she smiles at the doctor, and the doctor smiles back, and she starts talking to him about the weather and all kinds of things, and then at some point he asks her, he says, how you doing now that you're missing a leg? And she says, great. And he says, how so? And she said, look, when I first heard I'd have to have my leg amputated, so I spent a lot of time thinking about it, and initially I was pretty upset, understandably so. But then I thought to myself that in truth, it's like a person who has $50 million, and they tell him he's going to lose $1 million. So it's a lot of money to lose $1 million. But he's still got $49 million. And he'd be a pretty big fool to spend his life focused on that million he lost and not enjoy the $49 million he has left. So I have two hands, I have a head, I have intelligence, I have two eyes, I have another foot. I have a whole life ahead of me. And I decided before the surgery that I'm not going to focus on the one leg I'm losing. Oh yeah, it's a big deal to lose a leg. It's like losing $1 million. It's a lot. But it's my choice whether I'm going to focus on what I lost or what I have left to use. So I decided that's what I'm going to focus on. And the truth is that throughout much of life, that's the choice we make. What are we going to focus on? It's easier said than done. There are many moments in life where you wish things looked different, but that's a choice we make. So that's according to Rashi. How good would it be if only people could look at the things they do have? But Rashi says, what a terrible thing. People can have it all and yet be upset with life. And I say that that's one of the ills of the 21st century, that we're a generation that has more blessing than anyone who preceded us. And yet, we're a generation that needs more psychologists than any generation before us. We have it all, but we're not happy with it. Now, the Gemara gives us a phenomenal insight from this pasuk. This Gemara is one of those Gemaros which I never get over. I from the day I learned it, I keep reminding myself this Gemara, and I find that even though you know the Gemara, it's so potent and yet so true. The Gemara says, what does Tov Marei Einayim Mehalach Nafesh mean? It means that when it comes to our desires, what we look at, Marei Einayim, when a person looks at a woman that's seducing him, so then his imagination is much, much better than Mehalach Nafesh, than when he actually does what he'd like to do. There's our desires, our fantasies are much better than the thing itself. Tov Mar'ei Einayim, what you see with your eyes and imagine is much better than Mehalach Nafesh, than when the person actually does it. Now, I'll give you a small example.
I thought of the pizza was a lot better than
pizza, right? I was just thinking that. Everyone here had a slice of pizza. When the pizza was sitting in the back of the room and you were just smelling the pizza, it was amazing. Eating the pizza, was it half as good as watching it? As thinking about it, as smelling it? I'll give you another example which always shocks me. Have you ever been at a bus stop when it's broiling hot and someone shows up with an ice cream cone and they're licking the ice cream? And you try not to stare, but it feels like if only I had that ice cream cone, life would be much better. Yet, I don't know, did you ever eat an ice cream cone? Did it ever taste as good as what it looked like when you watched other people eating it?
Yeah, I agree with this.
What?
Very rarely,
I've never had it taste as good.
I buy
sometimes it's good.
Yeah, okay. I'm happy. So Chazal taught us that about this pasuk, and it's I think it's a very good tool because one of the difficulties that our generation has to contend with is that pornography is being thrown at us. Even if you try to keep your eyes clean, You get pop-ups. I once formatted my whole computer. I thought I had a virus. I formatted the whole computer. And I'm starting from scratch, right? Reinstalled Windows. This was back in the days when you could still do that. Formatted the C drive. Started from scratch. Blank computer, right? I installed Windows. I installed Office. And a minute later, I get a pop-up from someone I didn't know how to, you know, I don't know if it was Instant Messenger. Yeah, I didn't even know I had it. And suddenly I get an Instant Messenger message. Now, I didn't know anyone. I didn't have an Instant Messenger account. I don't know how they got to me. It wasn't such a tsanua thing, to put it mildly. And it blew me away. Here, I just cleaned my whole computer. I'm not looking for trouble, right? And then I get a pop-up. Suddenly Instant Messenger comes up. I didn't even know I had Instant Messenger. And I get invited by some very not tsanua thing going on in Tel Aviv. How they knew who I was, what I did wrong in setting up my antivirus, I still don't know. I formatted the computer all over again. But look at what a generation we live in. You could be sitting in your own home trying to keep yourself clean, trying to do what's right, and that doesn't mean that you're going to succeed. If you have a Yahoo Mail account, so you can't access your account without seeing a million immodest pictures. That's why I switched to Gmail. But even in Gmail, you know, once a week I get a link from some friend who had a virus hack his computer. And, it happens almost once a week. I'll get an email. I already know that even if I get an email from someone who I know, I won't click the link until I make sure they sent it. Because you assume it's a friend of yours who's sending you the link. Nope, you can't assume that anymore. But we live in a generation where the temptations come into our homes. Once upon a time, you could decide which store you went to, what things you bought. Today, everyone uses the computer, and you don't have control. And then the temptation is sitting right there in front of you. One of the tools that a person can use... But one of the tools that a person can use not to follow up, not to fall in that trap, is to remind himself that it's all up here. It's up here that it's so seductive and it's so attractive, because tov marei einayim, because in our imagination, when we look, when we imagine in our fantasies, that's much better than me'alach nafesh, than the thing itself really is. Gam zehev elu ruach ruach. Shlomo HaMelech says, what kind of world is that? You know, it's like you know those cakes where they make beautiful flowers and it looks gorgeous, but when you take a bite, it all tastes like margarine. It's like doesn't taste good at all. So Shlomo HaMelech says that's pretty sad, that the world is such that the thrill doesn't live up to the expectation. That marei einayim, what you look at and what you anticipate and what you'd like it to be, is doesn't live up to it when it all comes down to it. Now, Shlomo's going to have to answer all of this. Remember, he's setting up a list of issues he has with the world. By the end of this book, he's going to have to answer those issues. He doesn't leave it with question marks towards heaven. He's still going to address this. But I still think that this is an important tool in our repertoire as we try to contend with our Yetzer Hara. That knowledge, just the knowledge that yes, we have a Yetzer Hara to look, we have a Yetzer Hara to fantasize, and at the end of the day, that's all it is, because the real thing isn't that. Yeah?
It says in Bereshit that Hashem commanded the earth to produce edible trees that would produce edible fruit, and only produce trees that would then produce edible fruit. I think that there's an association with that, and the idea that the mind, whether what's translated from like the mind to the physical world, and like, vice versa, is not the... Exactly.
How so? What? How do you want to say that?
Well, it's like the mind of Hashem, what actually like was what the earth did, were like separate. And what the earth did was did not live up to the command, or the so too what we experience physically doesn't live up to what we can conceive of. Or imagine,
fantasize,
whatever, mentally. There's like a barrier.
I hear you.
Distorts the...
I hear. Okay, I think there's. It's a very nice idea. I never thought of it the way you're saying it. And deserves more thought. You'll think about it, I'll think about it. Yeah. I think we'll pick up here next time.
Archeries.